Well, good morning, Center. So, do any of you have any scars that have like a really cool story behind it? This might be a question more for the guys than for the girls, because it seems like as guys, we kind of cherish and we see scars as a form of masculinity at times. I remember growing up, there was this saying as I was growing up, and it was, chicks dig scars. And usually that was that extra edge of courage that a guy needed right before doing something that we might call a little bit stupid. For example, it might be that a guy is standing up on a roof trying to defy gravity with a blanket, thinking that it will make a perfect parachute. And right as he's getting ready to jump off of the roof, he's starting to think this might not be the best decision. Where his buddy, who is safe on the floor or on the ground, will shout up to him, "Just go for it! Chicks dig scars." And he's like, "You know what? You're right." So he jumps to realize gravity never loses. And he comes away with a scar and a really cool story to share with it. Because you see, that's the thing about scars, is scars can serve as reminders for us. My brother, growing up, he and I, we both were kind of like adrenaline guys. He had one thing, or actually, I guess I had one thing he didn't have, though, and it was called common sense. And so if it had wheels, my brother was going to push it to the extreme limit. I was going to push it to the point that I thought I might die and then tone back a little bit. He didn't have that concern. And so growing up, we rode motorcycles, four-wheelers, bicycles, cars, drove them. I drove within the realm of the law, because I'm a law-abiding citizen. My brother did not. If you know my driving record, that's not true. But anyways, my brother, we went for a bicycle ride one day, and we were coming home, and it was up to him to unload the bikes that day. And every normal person, the way that you unload a bike from the bed of a truck is you walk up to the bed of the truck, you reach over, grab the bike, lift it out, and set it on the floor. My brother thought that was too boring. So what he would do is he would climb into the bed of the truck, jump on the bicycle, and bunny hop it out of the bed of the truck onto the ground. And he had done this multiple times before. He actually got really good at it. And so we went for a bike ride this one day. He's in high school. I'm maybe junior high, maybe just barely high school. And we get home. He's unloading the bikes. We all go inside. And then a couple minutes later, he comes in. And he's like, "I hit my head." And what come to find out is he decided to, again, just try and be crazy and jump his bike out of the bed of the truck, which he's done multiple times safely before, but this time he parked too close to the garage. So as he is jumping out of the bed of the truck, he sees he's going to hit the garage. So he leans, throwing his center of gravity off. So when he lands, it whiplashes him right onto the concrete floor. Now, we didn't see this, but he came in and he was just like, "Hey, I hit my head." So my parents enter into like concussion protocol, like, "Okay, we're going to monitor. We're going to watch the situation." And he ends up throwing up blood twice. A good indicator something's not right. So we all hop in the car. We drive to the emergency room. They do either a CAT scan or an MRI, one of those things where they check out your brain. And they found out that he didn't have a brain. Just kidding. That's what my family was thinking. No, they found out he did have a brain. In fact, he cracked his skull. He was bleeding on his brain, which was swelling and putting undue amounts of pressure on his brain. And so the doctor even was like, "He's not going to make it. We need to get him somewhere that he can get the attention that he needs." So the doctor actually walks with him to the Lifelight helicopter, thinking he's not going to survive this flight. They end up getting him down to Tulsa, to a hospital down there. They do emergency brain surgery where they peel back part of his skull to relieve the pressure. And 3 days later, he's leaving that hospital. He's leaving that hospital with a little bit more common sense. He's leaving that hospital with some new hardware in his head, but he also is leaving with a scar. A scar that if you look just right, if his hair's cut just right, you can see it, and it goes from just above his ear, behind, all the way down to the base of his skull. And that scar, when I catch a glimpse of it, serves as a reminder. of one of the scariest moments in my life where I thought I am going to lose my best friend, my hero, my brother, but also a reminder to us in that moment of God's faithfulness. That for us in that moment, God was with us, that God showed himself. But what if, I've said God was with us, what if that story ended differently? What if my brother doesn't leave that hospital the way that he was able to leave? Would that mean that I look at God and say, God, you must not be with me? Would that mean that God was not there with my family in that time? You see, today we're going to be looking at two different stories that have a common theme. People are in the darkest moments of their life. They're in those pits of life where they could be asking that question, God, where are you? And what we're going to see through the text over and over is God's promise to us that even in the pits, even in the darkest moments of our life, God is with us. You see, this past week, just to be honest with you, prayer is something that I struggle with. Like, I pray, but I'm also too scatterbrained. And so when I'm praying, it feels like I'm just praying to an empty room and that God's not actually there. And so I was having lunch with a friend, and I kind of confessed this to him. And he said, well, how about you just set a chair in front of you and visualize God being there? Just imagine that you're actually seeing God and you can have a conversation with him. And so I thought, okay, that's better than what I'm doing. Let's give it a shot. So this week I was doing that. And as I was sitting there visualizing God, I just start talking to him. And even though this honestly is not my 100% belief, it's a reality that I kind of was reflecting in my life. Because as I'm sitting there talking to God, I'm looking at, imagining him right there. And it's like, God, I don't feel like you're with me. This is how I view it. There's a caricature that I found of God. And this is how I viewed God in my life. That God has this telescope, so he can see everything that is going on. I totally believe God sees all that happens. He is all-knowing. He can see what is going on in the world. He has this telescope. It can get him anywhere he wants, see anything he wants. And then he's got this phone, kind of like you can reach the president. And that is the prayer line. Anytime you have a prayer, you get free long-distance calling. You can call God and he will answer. He will respond. He hears what you're saying. So it's not like he is just on vacation, not hearing and not seeing, but it's that he's not here. It's that he's somewhere distant. I can let my request be made known to him. He can see what's going on, but as far as being in life with me, that was where I struggled seeing the rubber meet the road. And again, today we're going to be in this text. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39, and we're going to cover a lot of ground going all the way to Exodus 4, in which we're going to look at these two accounts in which, again, they are in these deep, deep moments, and they could have that view. They could have a view of God, where are you? Maybe that's a question you've asked. Maybe that's something that you come here today wondering. Maybe you hold that view of like, God, I know you're real. I know you care. I know you see. I know you hear, but I just don't believe you're here. Like, I believe in Jesus. I believe in salvation. I just don't know if you're actually present today in my life. Maybe you're in that pit of your life and you're wondering, God, maybe you're not even seeing and hearing. Maybe you're just totally on vacation. And again, what we're going to see in these texts that I hope encourages us is that God was with them and God is with you. And honestly, what we're going to wrap up with is we're going to see he is with you more than he was with them at that time. So if you'll join me, we're going to open up in a word of prayer, and then we will be in Exodus 39, covering all the way through, Genesis 39, I'm sorry, all the way through Exodus 4. So God, we just come before you. And God, again, we know you hear our prayers. But God, may we know you are here this morning. God, may we encounter you. And if there be any doubt of how close you are to us, how much you want to be with us and in relationship with us, God, give me the words to say that come from you that help us see the truth of who you are. So God, I pray that you be with us this morning. Speak through me to hearts that are open to hearing your truth. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen. So real quick, just to set the baseline for if you're not following the reading plan, where we're at in Genesis 39 is we're gonna go all the way back to Genesis 12 real quick, and we're just gonna like super fast cover this. Genesis 12, God calls this man named Abram, and he gives him a promise. And he says, Abram, I'm gonna send you, he says, go to a land that I'm gonna reveal to you, that I'm gonna give to you. And I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and through you, all nations will be blessed. And so we see, what did Abraham do? He went. He was obedient to God, so he goes. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we end up seeing that Abraham has this encounter with God where God comes to him, and he says, Abram, I want you to look out among all this land. Now I want you to look up at the stars in the sky. For as many stars as there are in the sky, that is how big your offspring will be, and I'm gonna give them this land. Now Abram, his name means father. When Abram was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, he's 75 years old. In Genesis chapter 15, he's now 85 years old. He's an old guy. And he's being told, sorry if you're 85, but it's true. He is in this land that God is saying, I'm going to give this to your offspring. And yet he has no children. And he realizes that. And so what he does is he listens to the voice of his wife, Sarah, who looks at him and says, it's not happening through me. Here's my servant, Hagar. You should have a child with her. And that's what he does. And they give birth to a son named Ishmael. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 17, and God is confirming the covenant with Abraham. And he says, to your offspring, I'm going to give this land. And Abraham's like, right, to Ishmael. And God's like, no, not to Ishmael. You're gonna have a child with Sarah. And Abraham's like, that hasn't happened. And I don't know if you know genetics, God, but we're kind of old. It doesn't work like that. But God's like, no, you are going to have a child of the covenant. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Genesis chapter 21, Abraham is now 100 years old. And he is faithful to God. And God is faithful to Abraham. And they have a child named Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, we fast forward a little bit. This is the child of the covenant. God says, I'm gonna give you Isaac. He is going to be the one that receives the covenant. And then God says, but actually I want you to sacrifice him. I'm gonna test you to see, what are you withholding from me? And Abraham, again, we see in Genesis 12, Abraham goes. In Genesis 22, Abraham wakes up the next morning, goes, and is obedient all the way up to the point that he has knife in hand, getting ready to sacrifice his son. And God calls out and says, hold on, I see that you will not withhold your only son from me. And he provides a ram in Isaac's place. So now we're gonna fast forward a little bit more, and Isaac is now an older man, and he gets married, and he has sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins, and there's this like friction between them. Esau is the oldest, but Jacob becomes the recipient of the covenant. So then you get Jacob growing up, and he does a whole lot of deception, and he ends up also being deceived so much that he ends up marrying two women for 14 years of service. The first one, Leah, it's hard to say, but he did not care about her. He wanted Rachel. He loved Rachel. His heart was always for Rachel. And through these two women and their servants, you get Jerry Springer on steroids, where they start being like, well, I'm gonna have children with you. So Leah has children with Jacob. And Rachel is jealous, so she says, sleep with my servant because you can't have children with me. So then Leah is like, well, you should sleep with me. So it's like back and forth, ping pong with making babies. It's just so weird. Finally, 10 children in, Joseph is born to Rachel. And Joseph is Jacob's favorite. We're told that about Joseph, that Jacob buys Joseph the coat of many colors, that Joseph receives the favoritism, that not only that, he is also Jacob's favorite wife's son. And so Jacob already is like, I love Rachel, so I love you more. On top of all of this, when Joseph is 17 years old, Joseph has this dream that symbolically says, everybody, all of my family is going to bow down to me. So now do the math real quick. If you're Joseph's brothers, he's already the favorite. And that's not a secret. Like my brother and I question who is my mom's favorite. I know it's me, but I don't brag about it. Where Joseph is having this displayed. So he's already Jacob's favorite. He is Jacob's favorite wife's son. And so it's like, man, if you ever want to make somebody mad, talk about their mom in a bad way. And they're going to turn against you in that. Like, don't you talk about my mama like that. And so here we see all these things building up. And then Joseph has this dream that everybody is in his family is going to bow down to him. And so his brothers are mad. And it all hits that tipping point. Whenever Jacob sends Joseph out into the field to check on his brothers, and they see him coming, and they're thinking he's coming to give a report on us. And so what do? They say, we need to jump him. We need to jump him, and you know what? Now's our chance. We're away from dad. We can get away with it. We'll jump him, we'll kill him, and we'll take back his coat with a whole lot of blood on it, revealing that. And that's what they do. They jump on him. They throw him on a well. They're discussing, all right, how are we going to do this? When finally Judah steps up and says, let's not kill him. Let's make a profit off of him. Look, here's some Ishmaelites coming along the way. Let's sell him and make a profit. And we'll just say that he's dead. And we'll be able to reap the reward. And that's what happens. They sell him into the hands of the Ishmaelites. And that brings us to Genesis. Now you're all caught up. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Where it says, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So let's step real quick and look at, all right, Joseph's scenario here. He went from being his father's favorite, receiving the coat of many colors, being safe in his own land, and now he's been sold by his own family to a foreign land. And now he is serving some foreign master. He went from being like the top of it all to now he is in the lowest of the lows. If ever there's a time where somebody might question, God, where are you right now? I feel like Joseph could be that person. Because literally for a moment, he is in a pit while his brothers try to decide, do we want to kill him or make profit on him? And then they decide, let's sell him. And so now he is not his own man. He's not free. He's serving somebody else. And I'm sure it doesn't start out really well for him. But again, there's truth in this passage. And we see this explicitly in what God's word tells us, but also implicitly in what God's word implies as we see the hand of God. And so again, if you underline or if you highlight, man, I think these are good things to mark in your Bible. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He just got sold to Egypt by his family. And the very next words are, the Lord was with Joseph. Explicitly, we see God has not abandoned him. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw, again, the Lord was with him. Explicitly, we are told that, and now we see the implications of that, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. You see, even in this dark moment where Joseph could easily be asking where God is, God's word tells us the truth, that God is with Joseph. His hand is upon Joseph. He is blessing everything that Joseph does. And you would think if it ended there, like, okay, good for Joseph. Everything's working out for him. That's how it should be. That when you're with God, everything, even though it's not kosher here, even though it's not ideal, he's still in a foreign land, it's looking pretty good. He's the second in command in this guy's house. But at the end of verse 6, we're told this really interesting line. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. All right, thank you, God. We know what he looks like. Why? Because what happens? He receives or gains the attention of his master's wife. She sees that verse right there. She sees, hey, this is a good-looking guy. I want him. I desire him. I think I should be able to have him. So I'm going to pursue him. And day after day, we are told, she goes after him. But again, notice what Joseph's response is in verse 9. She pursues him. She's coming after him. She's like, lie with me. In which he responds, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Not how can I sin against my master, not how can I wrong my master in this way, but even here, what that verse, what I see in that verse is Joseph saying, I might be a slave, I might be in a different land, things might not be going well for me, I'm still gonna live for God. I'm still gonna do the right thing. I'm still gonna be a man of integrity. He says, how can I sin against God? You see, here's the thing that I see in life a lot of times. We can use dark times to justify our behavior, our disobedience to God. We can use times of struggle and trial where we're wrestling with something. And it's like, okay, God, I have wrestled, I have prayed, I have begged you, like Paul, remove this thorn from my flesh. Help me out here. Don't give me this desire. Help me. And it doesn't seem like you're helping me. So I'm going to come to one of possibly three conclusions. One, I'm going to assume since you're not removing it, you must be blessing it. So I'm just going to go ahead and do what you're not removing from me. Two, even though I don't think you're approving of it, I'm tired, God. I have wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. So therefore, out of exhaustion, I'm just going to give in. And the third is that if you're not going to give me what I want, because you say, trust in the Lord and you'll receive the desires of your heart. So therefore, since you're not going to give me the desires of my heart, I'll pursue the desires of my heart. That I feel like Joseph could have done that. He could have been like, oh, well, you know, she's day after day, she has nagged me. We see what that did to Samson. Day after day, she's coming after me. Finally, okay, I guess I will give in to her. But Joseph's a man of integrity. Because we see that in verse 11. It says, one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and notice this next part, none of the men of the house was there in the house. So it's like setting this up for, he could have got away with it. He could have just said, fine, she has come at me and come at me and come at me, so I'm finally gonna give in. She grabbed him yet again by the garment, and she said, lie with me. But notice his response. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Joseph did what every single one of us is called to do whenever we are being tempted. Run. Flee. He didn't sit there and say, Mrs. Potiphar, can we sit down and have a discussion about this? Can we negotiate here? Can we compromise here? Instead, he fled. And notice it says that she grabbed him by his garment. Because what she ends up doing is, the text tells us this, I'm implying that she was pretty upset because she just got turned down yet again. But the text does tell us that what she does is she says, he tried to molest me. He tried to come upon me and force himself on me. And notice, I have his garment. This is proof. So here Joseph is doing what God is telling him to do. And are his circumstances better or worse? They're actually worse right now. They were going up. And again, we can allow our circumstances to dictate how close we feel to God. When we're doing great, when like we have money in the bank account, when we have good relationships, when things are happy, food in the table, and we just wake up on the right side of the bed, we can be like, God, you are so good. I'm going to sing your praises. I think I might read an extra chapter today. I feel, God, I just look at that sunrise. It is so much more beautiful than it has been in the past. We start seeing God because we are equating our circumstances to God's presence in our life. Because the same thing happens whenever we hit those valleys. What happens when it all comes crumbling down? God, where are you? God, I thought we had a deal here. I thought the agreement was you walk with me and I get what I want, but I'm not getting what I want, and so are you sure you're with me? How can you be with me when I'm losing my job, when there's strife at home, when I'm struggling on all ends to make things come together? God, are you actually there? Joseph could have felt that way here. Because what ends up happening is we're told in verse 19, as soon as his master heard what his wife had spoken to him, this is the way your servant treated me. His anger, Potiphar's anger, was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Again, Joseph has done nothing wrong here. You could almost argue throughout his whole life so far, we have not been told of anything wrong he did. The only wrongdoing we find is if we imply that he was a snot-nosed punk rubbing it into his brother. But we're not told that. So really, you could read it both ways, but ever since in Potiphar's house, he has done the right thing. He has had character. He has stood up with integrity. He has resisted temptation. He has fled from evil, and now he's in prison. God, what's up with that? Where are you? But the very next verse tells us right where God is. Verse 21. But, again, if you underline, the Lord was with Joseph. That's the third time in this chapter we are explicitly told God is with Joseph. And then it implies that God is with him by saying the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I feel like if you were to write a synopsis of Joseph's life, it could go like, God appears distant but proves himself to be present. That could be the synopsis of our life. God, it feels like you're away. It feels like you're not here. I feel like I'm talking to a wall or to an empty chair, that there's no back and forth, that I feel like my words are falling on deaf ears. God, where are you? And yet God's truth to you would be the same over and over and over. I am with you. You are not alone. You see, for 11 years, Joseph has either been in Potiphar's house as a slave or he has been in prison. And what happens is as Joseph is in prison, if you noticed in there, it said he was put in prison where Pharaoh's servants are put or where Pharaoh's prisoners are put. Because what ends up happening is Joseph meets a chief cupbearer and a chief baker. And while in prison, they both have these dreams. And Joseph is the only one that's able to interpret them. And he tells the chief cupbearer, hey, your head's going to be lifted up. You will be reinstated back to your place of position right next to Pharaoh. And then he tells the chief baker, hey, your head is going to be lifted up as well, just not in a good way. You're going to be executed. They're going to kill you. But hey, chief cupbearer, whenever you are reinstated, remember me. Remember that I was the one that told you your dream. Don't forget who I am. And what we see is that ends up happening. The cupbearer is reinstated, the baker is executed, and then in Genesis chapter 40, verse 23, look at what it says. Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Then verse 1, it said, after 2 whole years, Joseph sees the cupbearer going back, and then 2 years, he is forgotten by this man. A thing that I also see human beings are really good at is we take the emotions we feel from other people and the actions of other people, and we attribute those to God. So because everybody else is mad at me, God must therefore be mad at me as well. And here it could easily be the cupbearer forgot about me. I'm back in prison for 2 whole years. He's forgotten about me. I'm still in prison. God must have forgotten about me as well. Because we can attribute what man feels towards us or the emotion that we perceive from man, and we can ascribe it to God. You see, Israel had this very same feeling about God. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, it says, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Have you ever had that feeling? Felt that way like God? Have you forgotten me? But notice God's words. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, which is like, I can't even imagine where that would happen, but it's possible. And he says, yet, I will not forget you. Again, we can get caught up in allowing our circumstances to warp our thinking so that we question, based on our circumstances, where are you, God? That's what Israel is doing here. And what God is saying to them is, you are not forgotten. I cannot forget you. A nursing mother may forget, and that's hard to fathom, but I will never forget you. Fast forward a couple hundred years, Israel has now grown. We've seen Joseph's descendants. What ends up happening is Joseph's family has to come to Egypt because of a famine. Joseph eventually is remembered by the cupbearer, and so Joseph interprets dreams for Pharaoh, saying you're gonna have 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, so you better prepare for the famine. And that's what Pharaoh does, and he sees the wisdom in Joseph. So Pharaoh appoints Joseph as the second in command. Like, Egypt is the most powerful nation at this time. If you talk about the known world, Egypt pretty much rules it all. And Joseph is the second in command in the most powerful nation. And so the 7 years of plenty happen. Joseph prepares and gets ready. The 7 years of famine begins. And after 2 years, Joseph's family runs out of food. So they're like, where are we going to go? Well, we have to go back to Egypt, the most powerful nation. They're the ones that are going to be able to provide for us. So they go, not knowing they're going to encounter their brother that they sold into slavery. And there's this little back and forth where Joseph is like testing them and stuff. And finally, we get to Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he's like, hey, you remember that brother that you sold 13 years ago, now 20 years ago? The one that you betrayed? It's me. Talk about a swallowing your tongue moment, or what? I don't know what the saying is, but it's just like, oh no. This is terrible. But look at what Joseph says. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, it says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go and tell my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You see, what looked like the worst moment to Joseph was God working through Joseph, providing so that what we end up seeing is 70 persons enter into Egypt. Joseph, his three members of his family, and then all his siblings, there's 70 entering in. And then we get into Exodus, and they are an entire nation now, 600,000 men strong. So here we see, what were the promises that God made to Abraham? I'm gonna give you a land that I will show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. They are now 600,000 men, over 1 million total. That's a pretty good nation in that time. You're going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. We've seen that play out. And then Joseph partially fulfills, through you, all nations will be blessed. Because of Joseph, all the nations were blessed with the grain that Joseph used his wisdom that God provided to prepare for everybody. But they're not in the land. They're in Egypt. Now I'm going to speculate here that they got comfortable in Egypt. That they grew and they were provided for and they started getting comfortable. And the reason I say that is if you're familiar with after the Exodus, when they're wandering in the wilderness, what is it that they say a lot of times? Oh, when we were in Egypt, things were so good. We had steaks and salmon and sweet potatoes with marshmallow fluff. It was like Texas Roadhouse on steroids. It was so good. That's my speculation over here. But I feel like they got comfortable. They made Egypt the land when God said, no, that's the land. And so God, if he wants you out of your comfort zone, what likely will he do? Make things uncomfortable. And so the Hebrews begin to be oppressed. And there is this burden upon them where they are just having they're in forced slavery. And so we get in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. That word for groan in Exodus 30 is used to illustrate the pain you would receive if both your arms are broken. Ezekiel 30, not Exodus 30. But it's like that's the pain they're feeling. Like you jump off that roof, your parachute doesn't work, and snap, both your arms break. You're going to be in some pain. You're going to let those pains be known. And that's what the Hebrews are feeling at this time. They are groaning to God in this dark, dark moment. But again, we can think, God, where are you? Notice the next verse. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What is God doing at this moment? In Exodus chapter 3, God is actually preparing a deliverer for them, somebody who is going to come and set them free. But notice the words that it said there. Again, if you underline, I think these are great words to underline in verse 24 and 25. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. He's not some God on vacation. He is a God that sees what's going on. He hears it. And these aren't just like passive words, kind of like husbands. Sometimes we hear what our wives are saying, but we don't respond. That's not God here. It's not like he's there like, yeah, I hear you. I'm more interested in this over there. He's doing action behind them. He is hearing with a call to response. He is raising up a deliverer for them. He calls Moses out of the burning bush. And again, we get this encounter in Exodus chapter 3. He says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But God said, again, look at the words, I will be with you. I'm not sending you alone, Moses. I'm going to be with you. And Moses goes on to say, no disrespect here. Who are you? When they ask me, what's his name? What do I tell them? And it says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. So Moses, it's not just that I'm sending my secretary with you. I myself, the creator of the world, the most powerful being in the universe, am going with you. And the way you will know is I'm going to show these signs among you. I'm going to bring wrath upon their gods. I'm going to get my glory over their Pharaoh. And then fast forward a couple verses in Exodus chapter 4, Moses continuing to make excuses is like, but God, I don't talk really well. Not in the past and not now. God, they're not going to listen to me.
And God responds in verse 14, is not there Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Verse 15, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. Moses, whatever excuse you have, whatever you want to say, I have one better. I'm with you. You're not alone. Joseph, in this valley that you're going through, you're not alone. I'm with you. Moses, in this difficult task I'm calling you to, you're not alone. I am with you. So again, maybe today you're in a valley. Maybe today you are going through a difficult time, or you're feeling you're called to something that you're like, I don't know how I can do it. I know God is calling me to it, but I have no idea how. Maybe you're just feeling like God is distant. Not even anything is going on. You're just like, God and I aren't close. I feel like he's moved away from me. Those are lies that we can fall into. But God, in the moment of suffering, in the moment of uncertainty, in the moment of euphoria, God is with you. Because he makes this promise in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He tells us in Psalms that he is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So we're going to wrap this up real quick. Maybe not real quick. No promises. We are going to wrap this up though. So fast forward a couple thousand years, and suddenly you have God's people in oppression, not to Egypt, not to Babylon, not to Rome, even though they are, but to a far worse oppressor, sin and death. You have God's people crying out, who is gonna deliver us from this body of wickedness? Who is gonna save us from sin? Who is gonna save us from death? Genesis chapter 3, we're told that Eve's offspring will crush the serpent's head. And the question that they've been asking is, who is the one that is gonna deliver us? Who is that offspring? And you see in John 3:16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. John 1 opens up with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, he came to dwell among us. Matthew chapter 1 verse 25 says that Mary shall call her son Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus' life is coming to dwell with us, to live that life, to die that death, to defeat sin and the grave, so that we can ultimately be with God. And remember at the beginning we talked about, we now get to know God and be with God on a level totally different than Moses, even more different than the disciples. Because during the Israelites' time, God said, establish the tabernacle, and you're going to put in there this veil that is going to separate me from all the people, and only Moses and the high priest can come before me, but not everybody else. And so it's like God is among them. He's with them, that's true. And then even the disciples, when they're walking with Jesus, notice a lot of times in the disciples' life, it says they went out to look for Jesus. Like, where'd he go? He went off to be by himself. What about us though? Jesus tells us that it's to our advantage that he dies and raises again and ascends, because he says in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He comes to reside in each and every one of God's people. That now it's not God is over there at the sanctuary. It's not God is right here walking among us. It is God inside of you, dwelling within you. You see, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 1. He says, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, when you place your faith in Christ, he eternally secures you and seals you with the Holy Spirit. He says, you are mine, and now I am coming to live within you, different than among you. Jeremiah talks about the new covenant that God is going to make, not one where we have to teach each other the law, but where God puts his heart of flesh inside of us, and he teaches us. And it says, you will hear within you a voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. Because God is now living within each one of us. You see, man may forget you, your family may disown you, but God will never leave you. That doesn't mean things are always going to go your way. I feel like Joseph might say that. I feel like Peter would say that. I feel like Paul would say that. I feel like scripture says God is always with you. And the hope that you have is not that bad things will never happen, because we live in a broken world and bad things happen to the good and to the wicked. But instead, it's that we have God with us through those things. Isaiah tells us this. He says, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Again, if you highlight, underline, man, this has some good stuff in it. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. This is the God of the universe saying this to you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When, not if, but when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm the one that came to save you. Jump to verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes. That is how God feels about you. Not I hate you, not I'm angry with you, not I am disappointed in you. You are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. Verse 5, fear not, because I am with you. You remember how the scars serve as reminders to us? That we can look at scars and we can see the story behind them? Well, Isaiah 49, remember God said, a woman nursing her child, a mother nursing her child, even she may forget, yet I will not forget you. And then he said in verse 16, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I am constantly thinking about you. He says, you are mine. I love you. I care for you. I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. And even if he could, which he can't, he says, I have these scars. I have engraved you on the palm of my hand to remind me of the covenant I made, of who you are, that when you believe in Jesus, you are his. And his spirit comes upon you, and you will never be removed from him. You see, that spirit is the spirit, and I'm wrapping up with this, is the spirit that in Romans chapter 8, we are told that this spirit helps us in our weakness, verse 26. For we do not know what we ought to pray, what to pray for as we ought. But the spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you're in Joseph's situation and you're in that pit and you're like, God, I got nothing. The Spirit intercedes for you. And then what we can know, even though we don't know how, Joseph in the midst might not have been able to look at what was really going to happen. But at the end, he said, what you meant for evil, Genesis 50, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So you may be like, God, what's going to happen? This is terrible. Romans 8:28. We know, not we think, not we hope. We know that for those who love God, all things work for together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That in the midst of it, Joseph is like, this is terrible. Betrayed by my family, in a foreign land, serving a foreign master. But through it, he held the faith. He stood firm on the promise of God. He knew God was with him, would never leave him, would never forsake him. And he was able to come out the other side and see, even through all that evil, God used it for good. You see, Emmanuel, God is with you. And again, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you. Paul says this at the end of Romans 8. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is with you. He is present. No matter what you're going through, God knows. Remember the words that he said to Israel when they were crying out to him. It said, God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knows. And God is with you, Emmanuel. God, I pray that whatever we are going through, be it the highs or the valleys, God, we hold to your truth that you are with us. God, that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from you. That the blood of Jesus tore that veil, which says we get to, with confidence, approach the throne room of grace, in which we get to know and be known by you in a whole new way. And it's only through the blood of Jesus. But God, again, we can allow circumstances to dictate how we feel about you. So I pray that we not be led by our feelings or led by our emotions. They can be gauges, but God, may we ultimately know the truth that you are with us, that you love us, that you care for us. You hear, you see, you remember, and you know, and you are acting because of it. God, open our hearts to receive you more and more. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray this. Amen.